key in summertime, it's so important, is campfires, right? Sit around a campfire, there's nothing like sitting around a campfire. You've got the flames dancing kind of majestically. You look at the friends of faces illuminated by the flickering light. You've got the sparks racing towards the heavens, seeing who can get the highest riding on the currents of heat before they burn out. It's all so majestic, right? But with fire, there's a unique relationship that we have. You've got to have a right attitude towards fire, or else you can get yourself into some trouble. Life seems better around a campfire, though. Not sure what it is, but worshiping God seems easier around a campfire. Peace seems to emanate from a fire in the same way the heat radiates from it. But we've got this special relationship with a campfire. We're the ones who are responsible to start it, and in return, it gives us light. We feed it, and in return, it gives us heat. We've got this symbiotic sort of relationship. The fire serves a purpose for us, and we for it. But this relationship, again, has a right attitude and a wrong attitude. The right attitude towards fire, of course, is one of respect. We teach kids this from when they're tiny, except for this one time we went camping with a couple, and don't worry, you don't know them, because they would, yeah, oh man. If you went with them to a campfire, you would be so stressed out because their kids were allowed to run freely in circles around the fire pit at night with all the sticks and logs lying there. And like, I understand free-range parenting, you know, let them scrape their needs, let them learn the hard way. Not with fire. Not with fire, they don't learn the hard way, or, oh my goodness, very stressful experience, because we know you got to have this right attitude towards fire, and you got to understand what it's capable of, what damage it can do. What does it do if it's misused? What does it do if it burns out of control? What damage can it do if you get too close to it? If you're flippant or careless around a fire, you are playing a dangerous, dangerous game. And anybody who's had just a spark fly up and land on their bare leg knows exactly how dangerous it is to play around a fire. And so one of the most important tools that you have with you when you're camping, you've got a campfire going, is a good poking stick, right? You got to have a good poking stick, because that's how you interact with the fire, through this mediator that is the poking stick. It's the stick that allows you to get close enough to the fire to experience the benefit of this relationship with it, but not so close that you get burned. That's the point of that poking stick. And it's a Sunday morning and we're at church, and so you probably get an idea of where I'm going with this. God is much like a fire. All right, God appears in fire a number of times through the scriptures. We see him show up in the burning bush earlier in the story of Exodus. That's on Mount Sinai, where actually our story comes back to today, where he again appears in fire. He appears as a pillar of fire leading the Israelites. This is a common way that God appears in what's called a theophany, where God appears. It's a physical manifestation. And as far as physical things that could represent the spiritual reality of what God is like, fire is perfect. Because with fire, you can have this relationship, and with God, you can have a relationship, but there's a right way to approach fire, and there's a wrong way. It takes some reverence. It takes some respect. And when we want to get close to the fire without getting burned, we do so through some mediator. We want to get close enough that we can experience the warmth of it, but we can't put our hand right in there and flip over the logs. We've got to experience it through a mediator. And so we're going to catch up with the Israelites today at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you got a Bible and you want to flip there, it's Exodus chapter 19. It will also be on the screen if you'd rather follow along there. In Exodus 19, we've arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's the first day of the third month since the Israelites left Egypt. So lots has gone on for them. They've seen lots. God was decimating Egypt with plagues. They were able to be set free. They went through the Red Sea. Afterwards, they needed water. God supernaturally provided it. They needed food. God rained down bread from heaven. Every morning they woke up, there was bread covering the ground that they could collect. God had been providing for them in incredible ways, and now they've arrived at the base of, again, this Mount Sinai, where God had shown up previously and where he had said to Moses, "We will bring the people back here to worship again." And here they are. And he is about to invite them into a relationship, a special relationship that has a purpose. He's about to invite them to do so with a right attitude in approaching him, and he's about to do so through a mediator that is Moses. And so God is about to give them a relationship and a purpose. He's about to give them a instruction as to the right attitude to approach him with, and he's going to give this all through a mediator, which in this case is Moses. And so in Exodus 19, we pick it up in verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Let's pause there for a minute, because we've seen so far that Israel is quite forgetful about what God has done. They're quick to turn their backs on him and on Moses, who he has called to lead them out. They think, man, things were all right when we were in slavery. It's better than being out here in the desert starving or being chased by the Egyptians. They had this memory that seemed to fail them about how mighty God was in his actions and how faithful he was proving himself to be in leading them forward. And so we've got the forgetful Israelites, but we've got a faithful God. And God begins this conversation with them by saying, "Remember. Remember, you yourselves have seen, have experienced what I've done." And that's the foundation with which he moves forward in this. In verse 5, he says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Moses comes back down the mountain after talking with God. And if you can imagine what it's like to be one of these elders of Israel who has seen these mighty things, and you hear this message, this God who is so powerful, who can just bring down nations, and you know he can because he's done it just as they've chased you. This God who is in control of the weather, who can manipulate the physical elements of the earth by just a spoken word. We see this powerful God inviting them into a relationship, an intimate covenant relationship. A covenant would be a contract or an agreement. We see this a number of times in the Bible. The template basically is that one party will say kind of who they are and what they've done, and then they'll move on to a conversation about the obligations of both parties inside the covenant relationship. And then they'll move on to a section of kind of reward for being faithful to the covenant or punishment for disobeying or breaking the covenant. And they'd seen how God had rescued them. They'd seen how mighty God was. And now this powerful God, who had shown himself to be quite dangerous to those who were wicked, was inviting them into this relationship where they'd be called a treasured possession. It's so close. And their role in it was to be obedient to the covenant. They would say, "We commit ourselves to obeying the laws he's going to give us." And if he did, the reward would be that he would treat them as his treasured possession. He would cherish them. He would protect them. And as God speaks in this way, he reminds them, "The whole earth is mine." And this, again, it would have been in some ways new to the Israelites, or at least something they were relearning, because these people had grown up in polytheistic Egypt, where there was hundreds and thousands of gods that all kind of shared rulership over the earth. One was a god over the river, another was a god over fertility, another was a god over farming, another was a god over the children. I mean, they had gods for everything, and God says, no. He had already laid to waste the idea that any of those false gods had power through the 10 plagues being as specifically crafted as they were, and now he's saying, "The whole earth is mine." And so he reminds the people of that, and he calls them to be a treasure possession. And what does he have in mind for this relationship with them and the purpose that would then be born out of it? Well, he's ruler of all the earth. And that means he is over all things. He is in all things. He has created all things, including people, and the people in the earth he loves. And so he calls this Israelite nation to a specific purpose. He has a unique role for them in all the world, and that role is to be a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests. And so for them to be a holy nation would mean to be set apart. That's often what holy is kind of more literally meant to mean, is a set apartness. And so they'd be a holy nation. They'd be set apart in their values. They'd be set apart in their conduct. They'd be set apart in their faithfulness and worship to God. And there would be a purpose in all this, because as a priest mediates between man and God, they as a nation would have a special purpose. And that would be to show other nations who looked in upon them what life under the reign of the one true God looked like, and how they too could engage in a relationship with God through the covenant requirements and the law that he was about to give them. Their being a treasure possession and a holy nation set apart, a priesthood, was not because God despised all the other nations, but because he also loved them and he wanted representatives in the earth to show the others the way. And so Israel was the one he's chosen for this specific purpose, to show who he is to the rest of the world. And so they've been invited into this relationship with God. They've been offered a great purpose, and that purpose is actually not to show that God has chosen them and has then cursed the rest of the world, but to be a blessing to all the world. And for some of them, it would have reminded them of the words that God had said to Abraham back when he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He talks about blessing. He said, "You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And it would have been coming together for some of the Israelites, understanding we are to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation set apart for the purpose of being a blessing to the whole world. There was a relationship that they were being called to and a national purpose that they were being given. This was all being established between Israel and the Lord. And so this nation, all these people had seen what God had done, and now they're being offered this opportunity to have a relationship with God that is unique in all the world, is very close, and also to have a purpose as a nation. And so after all they've seen and now this invitation, they enthusiastically jump on board. We want to do that. We want to obey what God is going to do. We will fulfill what God is calling us to do. And so verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." That was their unanimous cry. "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So Moses heads back up the mountain. So it's on. They're going to have this relationship, but how are the people supposed to act in it? The law hasn't been given yet. The terms of this covenant haven't been laid out yet. And so how are these people going to encounter God to be able to find out what this relationship was going to look like and how it was going to function? Well, they were to draw near to him with the right attitude, with a reverence and a respect for him, not approaching flippantly, but very, very carefully, understanding that it's dangerous for unholy people to simply waltz into the presence of a holy God. But this is new to them, to draw near to God in this kind of way. This is very new to them, and so God spells it out for Moses specifically in this instance. And so in verse 9, it carries on, and the Lord said to Moses, laying out what this, at least this conversation is going to look like, he says, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." This moment is mostly just for Moses' sake. Remember how quickly they turn on him? Moses leads them out, bravely leads them out, and then they're like, "Why'd you bring us out here? There's no food out here. Why'd you bring us out here? We should have left us there instead of bringing us out here. Are there no graves in Egypt? That why you brought us out here?" They quickly turned on Moses and weren't all that fond of his leadership whenever they faced hardship. Here God is saying, the people will hear you talking with me from on the mountain, and that will help affirm your leadership for them from this day forward. And so then Moses tells the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 10, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." To be consecrated was to be, in a way, made holy. To be consecrated was to be prepared, to be made acceptable, to be close to God. But how's that going to look for this specific group of people? Well, it goes on in the second half of the verse. "Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and put limits for the people around the mountain, and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal should be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain." And after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day and abstain from sexual relations." So basically, they're to be consecrated. Prepare themselves for this meeting. And they basically have three instructions, one do and two don'ts. Do your laundry, don't touch the mountain, and don't have sex. 3 days. That's what you've been asked to do in preparation, which maybe seems like a bit of an odd and disconnected list. I mean, why these things? Well, they're outward things in every way, shape, and form, but they express and help the people understand the inward attitude that they need to have in approaching with God, that it is a purification thing, it is a cleansing thing, it is a focus thing that deserves their full attention. When it comes to somebody drawing near to the mountain and touching it, and that person being not only sentenced to death, but the people who have to execute them must not lay a hand on them because they're contaminated, as it were. They can only throw stones or shoot arrows at them. Why such intensity about the physical parameters around the mountain where God is going to show up? Well, it's to show the seriousness. These people aren't aware of what it's like really to deal intimately with this God in this way. And so there's seriousness in dealing with him. And God wanted the people to know, I am inviting you into an intimate covenant relationship with me, but that's going to happen on my terms, not on yours. Because an unholy people cannot simply stroll into the presence of a holy God by whatever means they find acceptable. The holiness of God is such that it is dangerous and even deadly to those who don't respect it. That is shown again and again in the scriptures, where people meet their demise because of a lack of understanding about the holiness and the power of God. And they're called to wash their clothes and make sure they don't have sex, which again, for some, has been translated to think if you've got dirty clothes or if you do have sex, that you're somehow unclean. And of course, that's not what it's saying. These people were wandering in the desert for months on end. God was not going to hold against them that they had a little bit of dust on their clothes. That's okay. If you wander in the desert for a while, you've got some dirt on your clothes, God is not looking poorly upon that. You're in a marriage relationship, have sex, fill your boots, it's fine, okay? These things don't reveal that those things in and of themselves are bad, but is saying that there are times when special preparations should be made in order to meet with God in a unique way. And that there are times to suspend even non-sinful activities in order to focus on the communication, the communion with God, which is upcoming, to set aside something good for the sake of something great. We see it with fasting. It is not sinful to eat. It is a good thing to eat. It is something that God has given us. But for a time, it's appropriate to set that aside so that we can fully focus and prepare ourselves to meet with God. And so these people were called to follow these outward instructions in order to help them prepare to meet with God in a physical sense, but more so to understand, to mentally prepare, to spiritually get ready for this meeting with God. It would help them have this attitude of reverence and respect for the moment which was coming. And like approaching fire, a right respect is actually born out of an understanding of the danger that comes with disrespect. And so they've been invited into a relationship with God that is unique and given a purpose which is unique in all the world. They've been called to meet with him and prepare themselves, purify themselves, and they've done it. And so now it's time for them to assemble before God. Verse 9 that we read says God's going to appear to Moses in a dense cloud on the mountain and that all the people would be able to hear the voice of God as he spoke with Moses. And so we see the actual scene unfold in verse 16. It's the morning of the third day and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, a mountain trembling violently, a supernatural sound of a loud royal trumpet blasting the arrival to announce the arrival of the King of Kings. God is not just God over those who choose to worship him. God is God over everything. God is God over all the earth. God is God over the rocks themselves, and they tremble at his majestic presence when it draws near. The lightning bolts obey his commands. It's not just because the ground beneath their feet was shaking that the people were trembling. It was the presence of God that was there that they trembled in holy fear. And the presence of God being near caused the very elements of the earth to quake, to tremble. And we see numerous times in the Psalms, the earth will bow down. The earth trembles before him. The one we read earlier, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. The hills melt away in front of him. The prophet Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. And as the ground is quaking, as smoke is billowing up the mountain, as thunder is clapping, Moses goes up the mountain. God descends on the mountain in fire. Moses goes up and ascends to the place where God would meet man. And there, before launching into the covenant agreement, the details of it, which will include the Ten Commandments we're familiar with, God reiterates his terms and sends him back down the mountain. He says, the way that this conversation right now, the way that people can draw near to me is going to happen is that you're going to be on the mountain, Aaron is going to be on the mountain, everybody else must keep a distance. There is a mediator who can draw near. Everybody else must stay a healthy distance away. And he tells Moses to go back down. And Moses says, no, we already told them that. We told them that. You said, don't come near the mountain. We've set up boundary markers. They know it. Nobody's going to cross it. When really he's thinking, I got to go back down? If I go back down, I got to come all the way back up. So he complains a little bit. But God says, no, go back down. God reiterates the terms, and God knows people. God knows how people are. God knows that people are curious. Can you imagine being at the foot of the mountain and the boundary line is right there, and yet you want to get a little bit closer. You want to see God a little more clearly. You want to hear his voice a little more crisply, and so you'd be tempted to push your limits, right? And God says, no, this is not a time for that. This is an encounter which is going to happen on his terms. And so we see that God desires to relate to the people through a mediator. How they would approach him was going to be through a mediator. And this remains true for us today. How we approach God happens on his terms. Those boundary markers at the foot of the mountain for Israel were reminders that access to God happens on his terms, not on ours. Did God want to have an intimate relationship with him? Yes. That's why he initiated the covenant in the first place. Does God want to have an intimate relationship with us? Yes, absolutely. That's why we have the new covenant through Jesus. But although God wants an intimate relationship with us, we must not take that and forget that God is God and God sets the terms of the relationship we have with him. Moses had led the people out of the camp to meet with God at the foot of the mountain. They'd been invited to a relationship with him and to be given a purpose through him. They had made themselves right, consecrated themselves, and now how were they going to be in contact? It was going to be through a mediator. How are they going to move the logs around in the fire in order to benefit from the relationship but without themselves getting burned? It was through Moses, who was to be their priest, the bridge between God and man, mediating between a holy God and an unholy people. And Moses was chosen by God to play that role. And it wasn't because he was exceptionally holy and therefore able to be in God's presence. Even he never saw fully the glory of the Lord, or else he would have been burned by it. But he was given special permission by God, permitted to come near and act as this priest, as this mediator. And the law that began to be given to Moses on that very mountain was the law which extends through the entire Old Testament, which always included a priest. That the people would relate to God through a priest. They understood, you take your sacrifice, the priest makes the sacrifice, that is how we relate with God. It was to be understood that way. On this day, it was Moses. In the generations to come, it would be priests from the tribe of Levi. For us, that's not pastors. That mediator is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who offered the final sacrifice on our behalf. He's the one who intercedes between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it very clearly, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus is now the only mediator between God and man. It is not a role of the clergy. And I know that cost me some job security to say that, but you don't need me to relate with God. That is a gift given by Jesus as God set the terms that Moses would be the one on the mountain standing, bridging the gap between God and people. God was painting a picture of what it would be like for us one day to have a mediator, to have a priest, a high priest in Jesus. Jesus was the one who died that we can have our sins forgiven and be righteous by faith, that we can be consecrated, made acceptable to draw near to God. And that happens through faith in Jesus. It's how God worked then, and God is consistent through the ages. In that day, he gave Moses as a human mediator, and now he's given us an eternal mediator in Christ Jesus. And so we've been invited too to this relationship through this mediator to draw near, consecrated, forgiven for our sins. And we, like the Israelites, have been invited into a special and unique relationship with God. And not just a relationship, but one that is full of purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 sounds very familiar. It says, "You are a chosen people." And this now is not talking to the Israelites. This is talking to the church. This is talking to you. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Peter just grabs the verse out of the Old Testament and puts it in because it was not something that was eradicated when Jesus came, but instead fulfilled. The Israelites were a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So too are we. We're invited into a special relationship to be his special possession. Just let that sink for a minute today. I don't know if it's been a while since you considered yourself a special possession in the hands of God. But you are one that he loves dearly. And beyond being invited into an intimate relationship in which you are a beloved child, you're given a great purpose in the world. And people in the world often flounder. What is my purpose? What is life all about? This is what it's about. To be a holy nation, to be a righteous priesthood or a royal priesthood. To be a holy nation as a church is to be set apart, and not set apart in that we are arrogant, in that we've got everything all figured out, we have our ducks in a row, and everyone looks at us and says, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Not set apart in that way, but set apart in the way that fine china is set apart from the rest of your dishes. You don't bust out fine china for a toddler's birthday party. Fine china is a valuable possession, which is there for a special purpose. You are a valuable possession, which God has a special purpose for. And that purpose is to draw others to God, to point them to the new covenant, which is available through Jesus Christ, which anyone can enter through faith. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you may not have noticed or thought of yourself as this way before, but if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are a priest. You're part of the royal priesthood that includes all believers. You are one who is to stand before people in the name of God and before people and before God as a representative of the people. You're a priest. We're the ones who are to take the names of those who are around us, those we love, take them before God and pray for them, intercede for them, ask that God would work in their lives, and we're to go before the people as a representative in the name of God and faithfully, boldly proclaim his message. We are to be a mediator between God and people, and not one that forgives sins, but ones who point to the one who forgives sins in Jesus Christ. And so it's not a role, though, for a select few, and it often is considered that. That sounds like something that church elders and those with a gift of evangelism and pastors, it sounds like the things that those people would do, but the priesthood is one of all believers. If you are a part of the church through faith, you are a part of the royal priesthood. That God has a purpose for us in the world. It's a high calling. We invite others into a relationship with God. It's a relationship that we experience. It's an amazing thing. We have this relationship, and we approach God with a right heart, with a humble heart. We confess our sins. We repent of them. We submit to his Spirit's work in us, in our lives. And when our hearts are right, how is it that we actually draw near to God? It's through the mediator, Jesus. And maybe it's been a while since you thought about this special relationship that God has invited you into, that you are a beloved child, that you would consider yourself a special or treasured possession. It is easy when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see the sin that persists and the decisions we've made in a week to think, oh man, God must think of me as the runt of the litter. You know, yeah, I'm part of his family, but I am an ugly, stained, off to the side maybe part. And yet that's not how God sees you. God has offered through Christ his righteousness, that when he looks on you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And you've got a purpose. It can be easy to forget. We have a purpose. We've been called to something collectively to be a part of building the kingdom of God. Life isn't about ourselves. It's about something much bigger than that. And in a relationship with God, it becomes often very nonchalant. And I don't know if that's a cultural thing for us here in North America, but it becomes something where we approach him quite freely. And we talk about that because that's the right thing to do in a lot of ways. we're invited by our Father to approach him as children, to draw near to him in his loving arms, to, yes, have fear for him, but to approach him confidently. And sometimes we lose the reverence that needs to be there. And yes, I encourage us to run to the arms of our loving Father. But let's also remember who our Father is. How holy and righteous and incredibly loving our Father is. And that ought to remind us how to be reverent. And as we think about how it is we relate with God, Jesus sometimes gets taken out of the mix. And we think that God's pleasure with us or the fact that we are at peace with God results from being stellar in our church attendance and being generally morally good. And yet that's not the case. We are forgiven by our King because of the sacrifice of his Son. That was his terms. The terms he set up, the terms he saw fit to make happen, in which all we've done is trusted in. Coming near by faith. And so we're going to sing to our great God. The band can come up and get started. And as we sing this song, we sing the Great I Am. And my encouragement is think of the special relationship that you have as a child to a father that you've been invited into. Be blessed to know that you have a purpose and are a part of something much bigger than yourself. As we think about drawing near with the right attitude, seize the moments. Maybe it's been a while since you've confessed any sin to God. Asked for forgiveness. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and help you out of the bondage that has been that thing which has kept you wrapped up for so long. Use these moments to set right your heart before God and draw near to him, trusting that it really is Jesus Christ and his good works, not ours, that has made it possible. Let's stand and pray. God, you invite us into this beautiful relationship, one of intimacy, one that gives our lives great purpose. You have invited us into a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ, and wow, have you made it easy on us. All we need to do is confess the name of Jesus as Lord. Repent of our sins, and we will be saved. And we thank you for that, God. I pray, God, as we draw near to you in these moments, that we would understand that we are limited in our unholiness as to how close we can get, that we ought to have reverence in our mind, but yet at the same time, through Jesus, we come right into your holy, up to your holy throne. We come with reverence, but with confidence. It's a dynamic which is mysterious and will only be fully understood in the presence of your greatness in heaven. But for now, help us understand that you are our Father, but also how great and powerful you are. Be glorified in us. Amen.